Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here with us today. My message this morning, or God's message, I should say in His Word, at least what I'm sharing with you, I have touched on in the past, but here recently I've received some questions and things from some people, and you hear chatter about it, but I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18. Now, I'll get to the text here in a little bit. I'm going to give you my introduction, which you know me. Sometimes it's a little lengthy. But I'll give you an introduction, and then we'll read the text. And I had preached on this subject in the past, on the rapture of the church, if you will. And it was titled, Called Up Together. But today, I've revisited these verses, and I've revisited 1 Thessalonians and called this sermon With These Words. With These Words is the title of today's message. Now again, go ahead and have your fingers there on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I will, of course, reference other passages as we talk about this today. Let's go ahead and bow our hearts in a word of prayer before I begin. Minds open, ready to receive. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord God, for your holy word. I pray, Lord, that it not only be heard, and that it take root, that it grow and it bear fruit, Lord Father. We pray that our faith always be bearing fruit. And Lord, I pray our witness, I pray our enthusiasm, our excitement, and above all, our confidence in your holy word and what it is you have promised, both with your first coming and the second coming of Christ, which we obviously look forward to as our blessed hope. Be with us today, Lord, to understand and fill in the gaps, and Lord, to help us not just to know or to hear these things or to think on them, but also to fully and earnestly believe them. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. Now, there's been much talk lately about the return of Christ being very close. Maybe you've heard others or seen others talking about it. Maybe you haven't. But indeed, with every passing day, it draws nearer and nearer. Possibly it is at the door as I speak this morning, and I personally believe it is. Mark 13, verse 28 through 29, Jesus gave the parable of the fig tree, didn't he? He said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know it, or he, capital H, is near at the doors, exclamation mark. Now any Christian with a healthy biblical worldview can look around and see that the world is quickly headed for something big on God's prophetic timetable. We can discern, Lord willing, the signs of the times. And just to mention to you, next Sunday, September the 25th, begins in Israel, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, the head of the new year. It is the first of three of Israel's fall feasts, which all seven, there's seven major feasts that are the Lord's, which he had given Israel, the Jews, in Leviticus chapter 23, there are seven, spring and fall, and they belong to the Lord. Now, many believe that the rapture of the church will occur on this Jewish holiday, but let me say this is speculative. Now, we can know, as Jesus said, when it's at the door, when it's, as the King James puts it, nigh or near. So there's no certainty or definitive date we might set as far as the hour. Nevertheless, some believe that it might possibly occur during this Jewish holiday. And wouldn't that be something, would it, next week? I know now everybody's going to be like, well, it came and went. Where is he at? That's why it's speculative. No, just because of what Pastor Matthew says this morning, don't go sell all your goods and kick back and set your feet up on the coffee table waiting. Keep living, keep serving the Lord. But the spring feasts were prophetically fulfilled by Christ on their perspective dates. There's Passover, right? Jesus fulfilled it on the very feast day. There's unleavened bread and first fruits. He was raised from the dead. His resurrection took place on the feast of first fruits that Sunday morning. And then, of course, there's the fourth middle feast of the seven called Pentecost. And we all know how that was fulfilled and what happened on that day, the birth of the church, if you will, the sending of the Holy Spirit. So this leaves the autumn feast, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which is known as Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles. Of course, the Feast of Trumpets, some say in the New Covenant and New Testament, might have its prophetic fulfillment in the rapture of the church. Day of Atonement, therefore, would represent the 7 years of tribulation. And Tabernacles is obviously indicating the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, the Messianic Kingdom. But we must consider that these feasts are to do with Israel and not the church. Yet, I'm not going to discount the thought that the rapture could occur on the Feast of Trumpets. It's very possible. It's God's timing. He can do it when He wants to, when He's ready. With that said, we're to expect it, that is the snatching up of the bride, the rapture we call it, of the church. We're to expect the return of Christ at any moment, no matter what day of the year it is. Every day is a day of expectation. We call it the doctrine of imminence, if you will. I am Him, not His imminence, but the coming of the Lord at any time, any moment. Now, concerning the times and the seasons when our heart is troubled, where do we turn for comfort and hope? That's what the Apostle Paul is going to send this letter to do or to accomplish, is to comfort these saints, to remind them of their hope, to help bolster their confidence. They're already doing well. And concerning the times and seasons where, when our heart is troubled, where do we turn for comfort and hope? Well, you know the answer. I hope you know the answer today. And obviously, we turn to the Lord and His Word. Specifically, we look to Christ and His promise of our being where He is forevermore, that where He is, we may be also. Now, as jubilant a comfort and hope the return of Christ is for His church, for His bride, the idea of translating from this temporal existence to the eternal has less effect on some than it does others, or so it seems these days. It all depends on how you're living and where your focus is. Now, don't listen to the naysayers and those that scoff and those who want to discredit the coming of Christ and the rapture. But the Christian looks forward to heaven, to seeing Jesus face to face, especially the day our earthly bodies will be transformed or resurrected, or when, as the Apostle Paul puts it or states it, this corruptible, quote, this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, close quote. But do we really take comfort in this truth from God? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Sometimes because it's hard to comprehend, we just push it aside. We believe it, we know it, but we push it aside. And you might say, well, that's a silly question. Do we really take comfort in this truth? That's a silly question, Pastor. I even asked myself that. That's kind of silly, is it? And I pondered it, and I thought on it. Well, let's look at it another way. How are you living today? Does your faith actively demonstrate confidence in the Lord's soon return for His bride? You see, your confidence in His first coming will affect your confidence in His second coming. How we live our lives now reveals a lot about what we think of not only Jesus' first coming, but his coming again, and the future resurrection of the saints. In what condition will Jesus find your faith when he comes for you? When you hear that voice and that trumpet, where will you be? How will your heart be? Will you be honoring God? Is there sin you need to deal with? Are you attending church? Is your life a living testimony of his grace and glory? How are you running the race? And are you fighting the good fight? Peter said people would scoff at the idea of Jesus' coming again, his second coming. They would scoff in the latter days. He writes in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4 and verse 9, if I may share with you, beloved, he says, talking to Christians, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, he says in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then in verse 9, Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Why is he long-suffering? Well, Peter says, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hallelujah, for the love of God and his patience. But one day, he is coming again in power and glory. He's coming for his people and to execute wrath on the non-believing world. Now, Christians can get enthusiastic hearing about the end times, about Christ's return, Revelation, so forth, and so on. And, of course, the rapture is more to do with the ecclesia, ecclesiology, than it does eschatology, nevertheless. But you have Bible studies people will come to. You have a Bible study on the godly family, and few show up. You have a Bible study on Revelation and the coming of Christ, and boy, you get the hordes, the masses that come to the door. But do these prophetic promises genuinely impact our life for Christ presently? Not just the desire to hear about it, but how does it affect us and how we live in the here and now? You see, we don't want to wait till we're snatched away in the clouds to take time or make time for Jesus, or to give him our undivided attention. He demands it now, if you're his disciple. Now is the time to do these things. Now let me just say this. Above all, you, the sinner, must have a personal relationship with Jesus. If you're sitting on the fence, you're unsure, you've rejected it, whatever it may be, if you're a non-believer, including believers, if you will. Above all, you must have, the sinner, must have a personal relationship with Jesus, a foundation of grace through faith and not sanctimony or merited works. Because we all know what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Basically, when I say, to paraphrase it, right, there'll be those that come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we declare your name? So forth and so on. And he's going to say, well, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because they didn't have a relationship with Jesus built on the foundation of the cross and the resurrection, saved by grace through faith alone. It doesn't matter how virtuous you think you are, or how much you virtue signal, or how good you think you are as a person, or what you do in the name of Christ, or whether you come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It's all about your faith. It's all about your relationship in Jesus Christ on that foundation, and then you build. Then you build. So this morning I want to look at one of the Apostle Paul's earliest writings. Possibly he wrote this after Galatians, his first epistle. And of course, 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And having written the letter in Corinth, it builds on the faithfulness of the Thessalonian church and its earnest belief in God's word. Now, as I examine the text, I've noted three observations in the letter. The first two are brief, which I'll touch on briefly, and they are their conversion. The believers there at Thessalonica, their conversion and their commendation that Paul gives them because of their faithfulness. And finally, their continued confidence in the Lord's return. So basically, conversion, commendation, and confidence. That's kind of a Baptist thing to give the same three letters for three words, right? No. Conversion, commendation, confidence. Now let's read our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now here's the words which I drew the title from, verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In other words, this promise is to give us comfort. It's why we talk about it. It's why I'm preaching about it today. See, Paul had great affection for this upstart church there in Macedonia, the Grecian region there of Greece, Macedonia, and it was the synagogue there. They had synagogues of Jews here and there, and it was customary for Paul to go into that synagogue when he would travel on his mission trips, and this, of course, took place when he first preached the gospel to the church in Thessalonica. He went there on his second missionary journey preaching the gospel. And there were a few Jews. There were a lot of Gentiles. And some of the ladies that were there present as well. Some very influential people. And they came to saving faith. And Paul had great affection for this church he had fostered during his second missionary trip. Their faith, their love, and their hope, you see, were exemplary. And they were to continue to abound in their newfound faith, being comforted and confident of Jesus' promise to return. And what that means for both living and dead believers. You see, having enjoyed so little time with Paul during his brief stay over, these newborn Christians there in Thessalonica still had questions, particularly how the coming of Christ affected believers that had died. See, they wondered, would they also get to participate in the glorious event that would shake the world? The coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. And Paul comforts them about their deceased loved ones in Christ. Paul comforts them with God's personal assurance in the matter. But first I want to take a look at their conversion and Paul's commendation to these believers in Thessalonica. Not only did the gospel produce in these new converts fruits of righteousness, but the Thessalonians had readily received Paul's teaching as God's divine truth and not the wisdom of man. When Paul came preaching, they gobbled it up. They received it with readiness of mind as divine, not as the wisdom of men. They took God, in other words, at his word, and they believed it earnestly. And this greatly pleased the apostles. Despite heavy opposition from their own countrymen, the impact of the gospel on their lives, on the lives of these mainly Gentile believers, proved especially fruitful. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And this gives us record of their conversion. Your Bible probably has it there in the title of the paragraph. And Paul wrote this to them, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." I want you to note this, "which also effectively works in you who believe." That key word, effectively works. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So we read those passages there. But we notice there in verse 13, where Paul had written, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now that word there, effectively, is the Greek word energeo. And it refers to the direct object here, which is God's word. And see, they are the indirect object in grammatically, and God's word is the object here, the subject at hand. And they received it readily, and it effectively worked in them. You see, the word here, God's word, it showed itself active. It was operative in their minds and hearts, and it became evident in their fruitfulness. The good news Paul taught them was not limited to the cross, however, and the resurrection. That is, the saving gospel or the first coming of Christ. But the apostle also emphasized the return of Christ. And these were new believers when he was there teaching them. And that they had received this prophetic truth, believing it with full confidence, is part of the reason for Paul's commendation of the Thessalonian church. And we read his commendation, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. In other words, these believers made a good example for everyone else when it comes to trusting what God has said and says. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your works of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Look at verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord," listen to this verse, listen to their faith and listen to their enthusiasm, "for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." In every place, you see. "Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God," verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You get the picture here, I hope, of their faithfulness, of their enthusiasm, of how the Word of God, the kind of effect, the impact it had on their life. Not just the first coming, but the hope of the second coming. So their earnest belief in God's Word concerning Jesus' first and second advents resulted in faith worthy of the apostles' commendation and their great witness for Christ. That's what allowed Paul to give them this compliment. But let's look at our main text about the comfort of Jesus coming again for the saints, which they had questions about still. They were concerned about their deceased loved ones in Christ, that maybe they would miss this glorious event when it comes because they had at that point deceased, and Paul wants to comfort them about it. So we look in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13 through 18. Let's look at verse 13. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You see, when it comes to death, the Christian faith supplies the believer with a unique comfort and hope the world cannot know. The world does not have. Only you, the Christian, has it, I pray. And in this verse, since he taught them, Paul expects the Thessalonian church to know. Yet he does not fault them for not understanding. The ignorance, however, it can be both involuntary and voluntary. Sometimes we just don't understand. We're just kind of ignorant of a subject matter or a truth in the Bible. But sometimes we voluntarily just avoid it and would rather just not bother with it and therefore remain ignorant. Some things we need to know and should know, and some things we think we are better off not knowing, or maybe we just don't care. Maybe we just don't care. You know, that's the thing about life. It can really weary you. It can weigh on you. All the troubles and challenges and afflictions and persecutions and all the things we have to do day to day. Oh, don't be wrong. I'm not making it sound bad. Boy, you pessimists, right? Is that what y'all saying? But no, we have hope. We have comfort, right? And we should care about the Lord and His promise of coming again for His saints. David Gusick, he observes that, quote, four times in his letters, Paul asks Christians to not be ignorant about something. First, don't be ignorant about God's plan for Israel, Romans 11:25. Second, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Thirdly, don't be ignorant about suffering and trials in the Christian life, 2 Corinthians 1:8. And then finally, fourth, don't be ignorant about the rapture and the second coming of Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where we are today. And then he said remarkably, or he comments, Gusick, remarkably, these are areas where ignorance is still common in the Christian world, and how true that is. Close quote. Now, a right understanding of death is essential to our belief in Christ's own resurrection, as well as our own resurrection and His coming again. And let me just say that the more we get caught up in the cares of this world, the less likely we're going to expect Jesus to show up for His bride. Some might be chancing the thought, you see, and living like the world. Thinking, oh, like we read about Peter, the scoffers. Oh, he hasn't come. It's been so long. I'll keep living like this. Maybe I'll have time to get myself upright again before he shows up. But 1 Thessalonians 5, in the same letter, a little later on, verses 1 through 2 and verses 4 through 6, Paul writes this. He says, but concerning, now he's writing to these believers in Thessalonica. I'm used to the Wayne County version. Thessalonica. I looked that up. I thought, okay, I've heard it said both ways. Which way is this Greek city pronounced? And they have Thessalonica, and then another one said Thessalonica. So there you go. All right. But Paul said this to these believers. He said, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly. Now listen to that. For you yourselves know. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, you dear Christian, you beloved church, but you are not in darkness so that this day, capital D, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, he writes, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Don't get caught off guard with the cares of this world, folks. We're to be looking and watching for the Lord's return. That's our confidence. Paul prays then for the Thessalonian church in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And he offers these words. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father," here we go, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." I hope that's going to be you and me both. Now, Paul indicated that the unbelieving world sorrows without hope in this verse, doesn't he? Now, I want you guys to have hope, he said. Don't be like the pagans who think this is it, or some other erroneous belief. But he didn't want Christians to be without hope. Do Christians sorrow? Sure they do. Yeah, we do. Of course we do. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to sorrow. Jesus grieved, right? But what manner of sorrow is expected of Christians? It is sorrow accompanied by hope. That's how we grieve. We have a hope, and that's what helps us. It's what sustains us. Titus 2, verse 11 through 13. What is the ultimate hope? What is the ultimate blessed hope of you and me today if you proclaim Christ? If you take on his name and say we believe in him, we follow him, what is the ultimate hope? Well, Paul says to Titus when he writes, chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Doing what? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed hope. It's unique. It's special to you and me if you're a follower of Christ today. Now, in verses 14 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." In these verses, with explicit force, in these three verses, to assure his readers, Paul uses the conjunction "for." For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. You see, you get the picture. Paul wants to hammer the nail home so that it sticks, that it stays. Verse 14, some tend to struggle there with the reality of a bodily resurrection. Literally being raised from the grave. Now, I can't even really comprehend that myself, hardly. Jesus did it, didn't he? He was the first among many brethren. When we think about the different ways a body is lost to death, one might find a bodily resurrection hard to imagine. People have all kinds of crazy questions and ideas. Well, what if they're lost at sea? What if this happens or that happens? How's God going to raise them, you know? But the Bible says nothing is too hard for God. Right? He spoke all of creation into existence in 6 days. Now let me just tell you this. He could have done it in one day. But he chose 6 days, and the seventh he hallowed as the Sabbath, as the day of rest. Nothing's too hard for God. Nothing's impossible. People often say, well, that's your trump card. If you've ever tried to witness to non-believers, and they'll say, well, they'll question things, accounts of the Bible, the biblical record, a flood, a great flood, an ark, so forth and so on, and they just find it kind of, I don't know, absurd. And then if you say, well, with God all things are possible. He can do anything. And I say, you guys always play that trump card. Well, that's right, isn't it? God can do anything. And I told one fellow, I said, surely God knows how to build a big boat. If he created all the universe, he knows how to build a proper ship. Anyhow, Jesus' death and resurrection were an attested to fact. And it was attested to by multiple eyewitnesses, including non-believers, secular historians. And Paul assures the Thessalonian believers that when he comes, Jesus comes for the saints still living on this earth, they can fully trust that the Lord will bring with him the souls of deceased believers. The same power that raised Christ from the dead will also raise those who now sleep in Jesus. Now that term sleep, we read in Paul's words here, and you find in other places of the Gospels. The term sleep is a euphemism for death. It's a Hebraic or Jewish euphemism for death. If you recall in John 11, verse 11 and 14, when Lazarus had died and Jesus kept telling the disciples, "We got to go. Your brother or friend Lazarus is asleep." And he said, "Well, if he's asleep, why don't they just wake him up?" They didn't understand that Jesus was using that euphemism. And Jesus finally told them in verse 14 of John 11, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm going to go raise him up." Hallelujah. I'm going to go raise him up. Now that's power. That's God. I love that story. Now, the believer's soul departs the physical body and goes into the presence of God to await the future redemption of the body, which will be raised up in glory at God's appointed time. When he returns and the rapture, what we call the rapture, happens. We read in Romans 8, verse 22 through 23, Paul said, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Philippians 3, verse 20 through 21, Paul again, he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able." Jesus is able. Do we believe that today? That Jesus Christ is able to do all these things He promises? Amen. Amen. There we go. That's what I was looking for. Some amens. "According to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." One more, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4 through 5. Paul writes, "For we who are in this tent groan." And boy, do I groan today. I'll tell you why, because yesterday I went to my brother's house and I had to pick up some things. And I was transplanting a dogwood tree. And of course, where we live on our property, some places the soil's nice, some places it's nothing but sand and clay. And where we chose to plant it, it was nothing but sand and clay. And I had to dig this massive hole, and by the time I was done, I was sweating bullets, I tell you. So yes, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Now, Paul's talking much more than that. I'm just being a little facetious today. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Hallelujah. Right? We don't need to fear death. This body might decay, and we pray for healing, right? But let me tell you something, it is going to be healed ultimately when God makes it new and transforms this old earthen vessel into a glorious heavenly vessel. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
And you know what guarantee we have, Paul tells us, right? "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." If His Holy Spirit is in you, you have that guarantee. And that guarantee is not relied on your faithfulness, it's relied on His faithfulness. Right? Even if it's hard to comprehend, even if you know it, but you don't understand it, Jesus is still going to perform it. Because He is able. And I guarantee you and me, When that day happens, then we'll understand. There won't be any inkling of a doubt or a question. Now, the late Chuck Missler stated that the anticipation of a bodily resurrection after life on this earth pervades the entire Bible, and indeed it does. The anticipation of a bodily resurrection after life on this earth pervades the entire Bible, which is God's holy inspired word. In chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, Job declares, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know," Job says, "that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And then he says, "How my heart yearns within me." That's Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible. Now, verses 15 through 16, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul writes, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This revelation, in other words, came, Paul says, it came directly from Jesus himself. That's why we know it's trustworthy. And what does it do? Well, it helps. It helps alleviate the concern of the Thessalonian church, their questions that they had. You see, they thought deceased loved ones in Christ would not get to participate in this glorious event we call the rapture at Christ's return. Now, how Paul received it, the Bible doesn't say here, but it is no less trustworthy. We can believe it is God's word. It's his promise. The souls of dead believers are reunited with their glorified bodies prior to the translation of the living saints. And these living saints, we who are alive and remain, will by no means precede those who are asleep. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Hey, don't worry about your deceased loved ones in Christ. They get to go first. And then you, in this marvelous event, this thing that we can't even hardly comprehend, but we look forward to as our blessed hope. The shout here, the shout Paul mentions, the shout emanates from either Jesus himself or the archangel, along with the blast of God's trumpet. Now, this trumpet is said to be a shofar, a ram's horn. At least that's what it's believed to be. There were other trumpets in the Old Testament, in the Bible. There's a silver trumpet, so forth and so on. But it's believed this might be a shofar, a ram's horn. Now, I do want to note the Bible mentions only Michael as an archangel. There's only one actually mentioned archangel. We say, well, Gabriel, right, and the others. But Michael's the only one mentioned in Jude 1, verse 9. Now, the Greek word for shout is kelusma. And what is he saying here where he says, with a shout? The Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout. Well, it's a stimulating cry, is what he's saying. It's a command. It's like the arousal of a horse by its rider or charioteer. Rowers on a ship by their shipmaster, and they say, "Row!" Or soldiers by their commander with a loud summons or a trumpet call. Think it might be revelry or something like that. Or charge, whatever it may be. But either way, it stimulates. It's a command. It's a shout. It's saying, get up here, church. And in verse 16, the word rise is the same term used to describe Jesus' resurrection, his own resurrection from the dead, right? Where he says there, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Jesus, if you want an example to know and understand, Jesus is our example of the resurrection. Same word is used in Mark 8, verse 31. Now in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." Living saints at this point are then translated and conveyed to the Lord in the clouds. But first, the dead are risen. Now the word rapture, just to remind us, the word rapture derives from the Latin Vulgate's translation, rapiamur. That's where we get it from. People say, well, the rapture's not in the Bible. That word's not in the Bible. No, it's not. It's in the Latin Vulgate. The Greek word for it in the original autographs is harpazo. And that's where the Latin Vulgate gets it, translating harpazo to rapiemer. And this word, harpazo, means to seize or to carry off by force, to eagerly claim for oneself, to snatch away. You see, when that day comes and that voice and that trumpet sound, you don't have to try to get up there. He's going to grab you and snatch you up there to him. Hallelujah. Right? And he's going to do it. I like the way it says, to eagerly claim. To eagerly claim for oneself. Jesus is eager for his bride. That's you today. Well, how do we know that? Because you are betrothed. Right? You not only have a covenant with him, but a relationship with him. And he purchased you and me by his shed blood. And he went away to prepare a place. And he will come back for you because he's eager. He's eager because of his love, his great love for his bride. We in the English translate it rapture, those words, harpazo in the Greek and rapiemer in the Latin. We translate it rapture. Now there are various rapture types throughout the Bible, including Enoch of the Old Testament. Scripture tells us that Enoch walked with God and God took or seized him away, Genesis 5:24. And the same is said of Elijah, so you can find examples. According to 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11, it says, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and separated the two of them," speaking of Elijah and Elisha, "separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." And in the New Testament, we read of the Apostle Paul being caught up, or harpazo, to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. But in our text today, in the order of things, there are three instances that occur at the Lord's return and rapture of his church. There's the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and then there's the translation of the living in Christ, and then there's one big happy reunion in the air to be forevermore with the Lord. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Now the Bible tells us that we must be changed in order to inherit the kingdom of God. This translation will be in the twinkling of an eye, you read, right? You always hear it preached about. 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter tells us. But the last trump that's mentioned here, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, this last trump here is for the church. This is not to be confused with the last trump of the tribulation, because that trump involves God's wrath on the unbelieving world and the system of Antichrist. In verse 18, one of the verses that really should catch our attention, it is important to note Paul's aim, his purpose, his premise at least in these verses, and why he's telling them, why he's writing these words to them, as to clarify and to comfort these saints. Same for you and me today, to comfort us today, almost 2,000 years later. That's why he writes, therefore, that's what that means for, that's what the word is saying. It's therefore this reason. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the instruction is not to confuse or to incite division, which you often see when it comes to matters of eschatology, talking about the rapture, its timing, so forth and so on. There are various timings and people debate, and sometimes they do it vehemently. Sometimes they come and create divisions because they have this camp or that camp. But that's not a comfort. That's not what Paul's after here. It's not about divisions. He's lovingly promoting confidence in the Lord's return. And what's the confidence? The confidence is this rapture, this resurrection will involve, this glorious event will involve both deceased and living saints. For God, the Bible declares of his people, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, right? And so with that in mind, as I opened up a little bit and talked about their conversion, and I talked about the commendation for their faithfulness that Paul gave them, that compliment, because they were so enthusiastic, they so earnestly believed in God's word, that it affected or it impacted their life so much so that they went out preaching and sharing the good news and talking about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, yes, they had questions, but they believed with earnestness these things. And Paul is just reminding them, answering those questions for them. You find it pervading the epistle, the letter, Christ's return, Christ coming again. So how are we to live ourselves today in faithfulness and in faith, knowing these things and trusting in them? And so I'll close with this. Jesus also spoke similar words, didn't he? Jesus said similar things to his disciples prior to his death, the night before his arrest. In John 14, John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and you're going to know this really well when I read it to you. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," didn't he? "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Don't you love that? We're friends of God. Jesus said, "If it weren't that way, I'd have told you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to psych you out or get you all excited and then disappoint you. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And here we go, similar to what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then he said, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." It's through him, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you for this promise and this confidence that you give us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we not only think on it and get excited about it, but we live it out. That our faith be evident that we're proclaiming you, not only your first coming, but the coming again of Jesus Christ, to snatch us away, to rapture his bride, Lord, to raise the dead and translate the living, Lord. We just praise you and thank you for this holy truth. Lord, now I pray that we leave here holding on to it, clinging to this hope, because it is a comfort to all of us who believe in you and your Son, God, whom you sent, Jesus the Christ. Lord, now as we go from here, watch over us, keep us safe. Lord, and I pray your blessing today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.